As we continue to wade through the book of Acts this morning, I think what you will see is the steadfast courage of the first disciples as they proclaim the name of Jesus in the face of fierce opposition. Indeed, preaching Jesus in the first century was risky business. Proclaiming Jesus as one who was risen from the dead could get you arrested, even killed by the authorities. But this hasn't been our experience, is it? As we read this portion of Scripture, we don't feel equally threatened as those first followers were. Preaching Jesus is indeed unpopular in our postmodern society, but none of us, I expect, have ever felt that our lives or our physical well-being were at risk as we share the testimony of our faith in Christ. Nevertheless, the mandate is the same. Whether in the first century or the 21st century, whether in the Middle East or in the Bahamas, our mandate is the same: to preach Jesus Christ. I would go so far as to say that the great priority of every single Christian ought to be to proclaim Jesus Christ in the way we live our lives and by the way we speak about Him to others. If I could share with you an unusual occurrence that happened to me in 2002 when I began my ministry in Toronto. And on one level, you might think, why would he share this story with us? But if I could just go into it. When I began in Toronto in 2002, I had one of my staff members tell me that there was a couple that was attending worship that indicated to that staff member that they were no longer going to attend worship at St. Giles Kingsway. And when my staff member pressed them for the reason why, they gave the simple answer: too much Jesus. Too much Jesus. There is too much Jesus in this man's preaching, in my preaching. Now, I need to tell you that I sincerely lament every instance when an individual or individuals make a decision to stop worshiping in a particular place. There is a part of me that was deeply saddened by that news. But to be honest, there was another part of me that was flattered by the reason given: too much Jesus. Do I dare say it was one of the greatest compliments I've ever been paid as a minister of the gospel? I was flattered because the objection to preaching Jesus put me in the company of those first apostles. Luke describes the scene for us in verse 1 and following, and it's worth having a look at again. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So the religious leaders of the day, the religious elite, were so bothered by Peter and John talking about Jesus that they physically seized them and threw them in prison overnight. Now, I should also mention by way of background what happened in the chapter prior. Because in chapter 3, we read about the healing of a crippled man, a man who is lame from birth. And so the reason we have such a crowd of people listening to Peter and John in the first place is because of this fantastic miracle they performed where they healed a lame man. The lame man who was sitting at the temple gate begging for money is approached by Peter and who says to him, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Then we're told that Peter helps the man up, And instantly his legs are strengthened, and the man does what anyone in the same situation would have done. He began jumping around and walking and enjoying this newfound ability to walk and to run. And the man jumped, and Luke says he praised God. You can imagine that such a scene, outside of the temple no less, the temple gate, would attract such a crowd and give Peter and John an opportunity to preach Jesus to an immense gathering. As a result, we're told that the number of people who had heard the gospel message and believed the gospel message grew to about 5,000 people. You were here last Sunday and you heard the news that the early church, in response to Peter's sermon, had grown to 3,000 people. And here we are a short time after reading that it's grown again up to 5,000. These men, Peter and John, had spent the night in prison because they couldn't help but speak about Jesus. Then they had to be, they were summoned to be before the religious leaders who wanted to question them, who wanted to know what was their basis, what was their reason, what was it that caused them or gave them the ability to heal this man? By what power or what name did you do this? They asked them. Unflinchingly, Peter answers, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Peter then goes on to do something very important for us to notice. He makes a connection between the power that Jesus has to heal someone physically and the power Jesus has to heal someone spiritually. Have a look at verse 12 as he jumps from healing a lame man to something of a spiritual nature. In verse 12, Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Do you see the pattern of Peter and John? Before they were arrested, what were they doing? They were preaching Jesus. Then they're arrested, they're in custody, and their well-being is being threatened. And then what are they doing? They're preaching Jesus. Then the religious leaders of the day give them an order to cease and desist from any and all talk about Jesus. And what do? They reply, "We cannot help it. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." I want you to notice that Peter and John are not promoting a theory of salvation. This is very important. Peter and John are not giving theology. This is not a theory of how a person is saved. They are bearing testimony to what they have personally witnessed, what they have personally observed, what they have personally experienced. Their message, in a nutshell, is this: Jesus, who was crucified, is risen from the dead, and this Jesus is the world's Savior. This great affirmation has its emphasis not upon what we do, but what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And the healing of this crippled man provides us with an excellent and perfect illustration. Notice that Peter does not lead the lame man through a series of rehabilitation exercises. We don't read in Acts chapter 3 that Peter approached the man and said, "I've got some exercises for you to do. I've got a game plan that if you follow it closely, after a few months, you'll be able to walk again. What I want you to do is to use your willpower. I want you to train your mind. I want you to focus your energy. Begin with small muscles. Just get your toes wiggling a bit. Then move upward to your feet. And eventually, if you focus your will and your energy, you'll be able to walk again." No, Peter doesn't do that. Quite the opposite, in fact. You see, Christianity is not a course of treatment. The gospel does not provide us with instructions on how to save ourselves. To a man who is completely paralyzed, Peter declared him healed by the power of Christ. The man got up and walked, not because he went through a series of exercises over a long rehabilitation period. He got up and walked because a healing had taken place, a healing based on a power that was outside of him. This is the great principle of the gospel, that Christ is the Savior, that Jesus saves, that He came to this earth not to teach us how to save ourselves, He came to this earth to save us. I've met many people who want to reduce Jesus to a good teacher, to an instructor of morality, people who want to reduce Jesus to a good example of what a human being should act like. Jesus is those things, but not primarily. Primarily, the gospel presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. This is one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity. The gospel tells me that I'm not capable of saving myself. The gospel tells me that I lack the capacity to do the good that I need to do. But this same gospel keeps me from despair. The gospel tells me and tells you that there is someone who met the standard on our behalf, who wrote the test for us. The gospel declares that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. My encouragement to you this morning is to stop trying to gain salvation for yourself. To stop trying to be good enough to meet God's standard by your own efforts and your own deeds. Because when you take that approach, you're taking the approach of the Pharisees. And I want you to hear that no amount of willpower, no amount of self-discipline, no amount of good intentions will save your soul. Spiritually speaking, we come to Christ paralyzed. And we don't need exercises. We need a miracle. And the good news is that Jesus came into this world to work that miracle for us. That's the first prong. The second prong within Peter's reply to the religious elite is undoubtedly the most controversial of the two. Secondly, Peter tells us that Jesus is the world's only Savior. Jesus is the world's only Savior. This is what Peter says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now I realize in the 21st century, in this postmodern society, that statement or that claim is the most objectionable thing you can find in the New Testament. The late Reverend James Boyce commented on this verse, writing, "If you want to be laughed at, if you want to be scorned, if you want to be hated, even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Say that Jesus is the only Savior." Postmodern wants to hear a very different message. The postmodern wants to hear that all religions are equally valid. The postmodern wants to hear that Jesus is simply one reasonable option among many. Unfortunately for the postmodern, the Bible doesn't give us this option. Jesus doesn't give us this option. Instead, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life." He says to his followers, "I am the light of the world." He says, "I am the good shepherd," and all others who claim this are imposters. Jesus consoles Martha with the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." And most unequivocally, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." I need to confess to you my own nervousness in dealing with this subject matter, because I'm new here. I'm new here, and I don't know what each of you believe about Jesus Christ. I don't know how comfortable or how uncomfortable you are with the exclusive claims made by Jesus. So part of me wishes I could stand up this morning and tell you, it doesn't matter what you believe. Believe whatever you like. It really doesn't matter. We're all headed to the same place. But if I said this, I would no longer be preaching the Bible. And I would no longer be fit to be called a minister of the gospel. But someone asked, "Bryn, come on, let's be real. Isn't it grossly arrogant for Christians to claim that Jesus is the one and only way to God? Isn't it arrogant to say that we've got a corner on truth or a monopoly on truth?" How do we respond to this? Well, first of all, I think it would be helpful to remind anyone who would ask that question that Christianity is not the only religion that makes claims to exclusivity. We're not the only one pointing to a particular way. We're not alone in this. And secondly, it would be important for us to note that contrary to popular pluralism, which would suggest that all religions basically teach the same thing, it's important for us to note that the core elements of the world religions disagree with each other. The foundational elements of the world religions disagree with one another. Let me just give you a few examples very quickly. Hinduism, you might know, teaches that there are many gods out there. It's many gods. Polytheism, we call it. Then out of the Hindu religion comes Sikhism. And the Sikh religion was founded by a one-time Hindu who objected the notion that there were many gods and believed that there was only one deity, one God worthy of worship. So Hinduism, believing many gods, has an offshoot, Sikhism, which rejects the basic belief and says there aren't many, there is just one God. Then we have Siddhartha Gautama, who is the Buddha, and he breaks away from Hinduism as well. Not by proposing that we worship one God instead of many gods, but Buddha suggests that we no longer worship God at all. Because strictly speaking, there is no God that we owe our allegiance to. That we're seeking something different. We're seeking a state of being called nirvana. And this pursuit, this lifelong pursuit, has nothing to do with a relationship with a God or many gods. So you see, even with those three religions that have a common history, there are contradictions on a foundational level. If there are many gods, logic says there cannot at the same time be one God. And if there is one God, there cannot at the same time be many gods. And if there is no God, then there cannot be one God nor many gods. Closer to home, would you agree that the central belief of the Christian faith is that Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus is the promised Messiah? That Jesus was crucified? That Jesus is risen from the dead for our salvation? Would you agree that's fundamental or foundational to who we are? Well, modern Judaism denies this. Modern Judaism denies that Jesus was the Messiah and says the Messiah is yet to come. And within Islam, you can read the Quran for yourself and see that their scriptures deny that Jesus ever died on a cross. The Quran goes on to teach that the notion that Jesus is divine is to be regarded as blasphemous. So it's quite apparent that we are not dealing with complementary claims. And it's not often that I quote the famous atheist Bertrand Russell, but I want to quote him here today because I think as an atheist, he gives us a different perspective on this subject matter. Bertrand Russell wrote in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, by the way, that's the name of his book, he writes, "It is evident as a matter of logic that since the world religions disagree, not more than one of them can be true." It's evident as a matter of logic that since the world religions disagree, not more than one of them can be true. What does that mean for you and I? It's possible, in the realm of logic, that we've got this all wrong. Just in the realm of logic, hypothetically speaking, it's possible we've got this wrong. But what's not possible is that all of us have it right. Or as Russell has stated, that more than one of us has it right. We're saying contradictory things. And I want to bring this back to Peter's statement, because when we think through the logic of it, when we take out our emotional wish that everybody was okay and everybody's going to the same place, once we back out our emotional response and think logically, then what Peter says makes good sense. Salvation is found in no one else. And there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's our impetus for proclaiming Jesus to other people. It matters what we believe. It matters immensely where you and I place our faith. It is a matter of eternal significance how we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the claims He made. The challenge that remains, though, and I want to spend a minute on this, the challenge that remains for us is the how. And by the how, I mean the manner in which we claim Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Because I think history will testify that there have been a great many times where we've made such a claim with arrogance. It's not an arrogant claim because all of the other religions, the world religions, make exclusive claims. The claim in and of itself is not arrogant. But the error that we have made historically is to preach Jesus, to share Jesus in a very arrogant, stuffy manner. The manner needs to change. Historically, the message has been imposed on others through manipulation, even force. We can point to the Spanish Inquisition. We can point to other instances in history. I had a friend who was a missionary in Africa. And he said, "Bryn, the reality of it was, if a truckload of food backed into our village, that village was prepared to take on the religion of the people giving out the food. That food and resources in some parts of the world are used to coerce people, to manipulate people into a particular belief system." We want to distance ourselves from that. When I stand before you this morning reflecting the scriptures that we preach Jesus, that we proclaim Jesus, that we live out the truth of Jesus' resurrection, I want to encourage that with a particular manner. That we do so with genuine humility. That we do so from a posture that says, "I'm still trying to figure this out. My own life and my own theology is a work in progress." Share Jesus not from a know-it-all perspective, but an I'm still learning perspective. Share Jesus not with a holier-than-thou vantage point or posture, but share him with a, I'm still struggling, but this is where my conviction lies. Share Jesus not with a sternness, but share him with a gentleness. Share him with much compassion. Share him in a manner that matches our identity. That's why often you hear me refer to you and to myself as followers of Jesus rather than as simply Christians. And I think that's an important distinction, because as we refer to ourselves not so much as Christians but as followers of Jesus, we're implying that our lives ought to look like him. That as we follow Jesus, we'll talk like Jesus, we'll live like Jesus, we'll love like Jesus, we'll show gentleness like Jesus and compassion like Jesus. Share the message of Jesus Christ. Be like Peter and John, who said, we can't stop it. We can't help ourselves. We just have to share what we've experienced with others. And I want you to keep in mind that we're talking about good news here. We're talking about good news here. We're telling people that there is an answer to guilt, an answer to all that's wrong with the world. There's an answer to death. This is good news we bring. Do you remember John the Baptist and how John the Baptist was charged with the task of introducing the ministry of Jesus? Part of me as the people pleaser is glad to be on this side of the equation, because John had a very different emphasis in his message. And we're not charged to give John the Baptist's message as much as we're charged to give the apostles' message. John the Baptist stood among a multitude of people, and you know what his opening words were? Oh, you brood of vipers. Thank you very much for coming this morning. But don't you know you are a brood of vipers? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Don't you know that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire? That was the precursor message to the coming of Jesus. We don't have to take that angle. We take the angle that there is a Savior for the world. There's a Savior for the world. And if we trust in what He has already done, then we will be healed. We will have received the miracle to heal our paralyzed soul. I also want you to have a mental picture of what happened when the crippled man was healed. Imagine it. He's on his knees, he's sitting down, he's begging for money. And Peter, by the name of Jesus, heals him. And what does he do? He gets up and he jumps for joy. He runs around and he's praising God. That's what happens when you heal a man physically. Does not something more profound happen when we experience spiritual healing? What a privilege it will be. What joy will fill our hearts if God enables us to enter into the process and to be agents for the healing of people's souls. To watch people spiritually become alive and jump for joy and give praise to God who previously were paralyzed. I want that joy, not only for me, but for you. Proclaim Jesus with everyone you meet from a posture of genuine humility and concern for their souls. Love them as Jesus loves them. And be ready to be filled with joy when they jump up to their feet and give praise to God. Amen. Thank you.